Let's pray. Lord, open thou my heart to hear, and through thy word to me draw near. Let me thy word e'er pure retain, let me thy child and heir remain. Thy word doth deeply move the heart, thy word doth perfect health impart. Thy word my soul with joy doth bless, thy word brings peace and happiness. To God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, with them one, be endless glory, as before the world began, so evermore. Amen. In the section that we went through last night, is rather difficult section to teach. This section is a little bit easier to teach because there are things that are a bit more obviously striking. So we're at verse 13 of chapter 3, and going up into a mountain, and he called those whom he wished, literally called to himself those whom he wished, and they came to him. What's interesting about this whole section here in this chapter is you've got a great high and a great low. As high as the high is, so low is the low. St. Luke tells us that before Jesus called the apostles, he spent the night in prayer. It was no small thing. Just the simple fact that he goes up into a mountain to call them to himself. Think of all of the times in the Bible when God shows his glory on a mountaintop. You have it with Moses. You have it with Elijah. You have it with Jesus at his transfiguration and at his ascension. And this ranks right up there as a great moment in salvific history when Jesus calls his apostles to be with himself in his apostolic school. It is a moment of great glory. It is a moment of great anticipation for Jesus himself and obviously for the apostles that he called. In sharp contrast to that is what follows immediately after. And St. Mark is interesting in the way that he arranges things in his gospel. There's a great deal of stuff that happens between verse 19 and verse 20 that St. Mark doesn't record. But it's interesting that he puts this stuff that comes at the end of the chapter right after this great high point on the mountain when Jesus calls his apostles to himself, where he is humiliated. The reason I'm putting this together is you just think, before we even read the verses, it's something you should think about as we read the verses. The night before your ordination, the night perhaps before your installation, you probably spent the night in prayer, or a good deal of it, but so did Jesus. You were no more concerned about the tremendous event that was about to take place. You were no more concerned about it than he was. It was a special object of his attention as he takes you metaphorically to the mountaintop of your ordination. But then notice what comes immediately after it. Immediately after it, the relatives get in the way, and the opponents get in the way, and they heap on him the greatest possible insult that he's in cahoots with the devil. As high as the glory of their calling, that glory, just like his, is hidden. And St. Mark takes us, like I say, there's so many things that happen in between those two verses, but St. Mark impresses us with the fact that this glorious call is messy. You get your soul and your hands and your mind dirty in the ministry. And I don't know, maybe that was a shock to you. I remember one pastor who left the ministry saying that he thought all his problems, his personal problems and demons and devils, would be resolved after his ordination. They were only worse. But just as at the transfiguration, just as at the ascension, just as the mountaintop of Moses and Elijah, so also for us, he bids us look back on this special momentous event when Jesus spent the night in prayer before he called his apostles. when you spent your night in prayer, in heaven the exalted Christ spent his night in prayer too. And what does he give you to rely on? His promise, his word. As you go down from the mountaintop, you think of that especially again in connection with the transfiguration. You go down from the mountaintop experience of your ordination, and things get messy. And he teaches you thereby to rely only on his word. And then, of course, during various other times in your life, he takes you to mountaintops again when he thinks you need it. But always, you know, it's like the liturgical year. Life is like that. Peaks and valleys. What's the purpose of the peak? To get you ready for the valley. What do you have when you're in the valley? The anticipation of a peak yet to come. Because he always keeps his word. Yeah. And rescues his own. So I just find that kind of striking. He went up into a mountain, and as I say, Luke says, he spent the night in prayer before he called his disciples. And he made, we would say, appointed, he made 12 that they would be with him. What more do you want? Yeah. What more do you want out of life? That he calls you that you should be with him. That's worth all the mess that's going to happen down. It's easy. I was just talking about the stub toe syndrome. This is going wrong and that's going wrong. It's kind of like when you get up in the middle of the night to go get a glass of water or whatever, and you stub your toe. And for all the world, it seems as though there's nothing else in all eternity and creation that matters than the fact that your toe hurts. That you still have a roof over your head, that you're not starving to death, you're not freezing. That God is still, it matters not one whit. All you know about is a stub toe. When we get the stub toe syndrome, we kind of need to remember, but he called you to be with him. What more do you want? Oh, by the way, were you the one that asked yesterday about despotes? I got to thinking about that when I went home, and I mentioned Elohim. El Shaddai would probably be better. But nevertheless, then I thought, when I was thinking about that, I thought, well, make a quick check of the Septuagint and see if the Septuagint translates El Shaddai as despotes. And it doesn't. It translates it as Kyrios. So that the two seem to be used almost interchangeably, but that despotes still has more of a bent towards the Almighty. And I was kind of surprised that the Septuagint didn't use that word. So anyway, I wanted to make sure I mentioned that. So just for you, Ryan.
Thank you.
Okay.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, sir.
In between he made the 12, so that in between they got he named them apostles. Is that?
Yeah, that's in I have the Nestle text, and in the Nestle text that's a variant.
Okay.
Nestle.
Bracketed.
Yeah.
Like a variant.
Yeah. Yeah. Pastor?
Is there any implication he sends it out to Kyrios?
Yeah, we're going to get to that.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So he made the 12 that they should be with him and that he would send them to preach. He would send them to preach. There's that word, Kyrios. Yeah. Kerixa Totoi Angelion, you remember that, certainly. A Kerix is a herald. A Kerix doesn't come with a message of his own. A Kerix comes with the message of the one who sent him. The whole purpose behind, you got a hina. Hina is often purpose in Greek, and it can be purpose here. The whole purpose of his spending his time with you was so that he could send you out to proclaim as a herald the message that he gives in the gospel, preeminently in the gospel. He's not going to send them out just yet. That's his ultimate goal, is the sending of them out. All the time you spent in school, especially at the seminary, had that as its aim and its purpose, that you should go. You should go. I remember teaching at Northwestern all those years. For me, graduation day was both the happiest day of the year and the saddest, because I hated to see you leave. I know you don't believe that, but it's true. I hated to see you leave. I suppose more I dreaded a whole new batch. But be that as it may, hated to see you leave, and at the same time was glad that you had, so glad that you had made it, and were one step closer to the goal of your being sent out to preach, Kiriso, to preach. By the way, I might just mention parenthetically, this word Kiriso is captured in German, of course, with the verb predigt, the noun predigt, and the verb predigen, and it has a different flavor than English has. We have in English, for example, the proverb, don't preach at me. That's another evidence of the reform bias of the English language. Yeah, because what do you think of with your preaching is talking down to somebody. Preaching is yelling at somebody. Preaching is hectoring and lecturing as though you knew it all and they knew nothing. You don't have a proverb like that in German. If you would say that, if you would translate that, don't preach at me, into German, they wouldn't know what you were talking about. Kerix doesn't have that flavor either. And Keriso, it's to proclaim. A message is a herald, the announcement. Du bist los, ledig und frei von allen deinen Sünden gesprochen, as we say in the original. Yeah? I know you have trouble with that every Sunday when you have to say that in English, because you just want to say it so it really sounds right in German. Yeah? So when you stand there and pronounce the absolution, that's preaching. That's the message of the Kerix. By virtue of my office as a called and ordained, well, we dropped that ordained part, servant of the word, I announce the grace of God. I proclaim it as a herald from the palace of the great king. Yes, from the heart of God. The one who has called me to be with him has sent me to tell you this. It's a beautiful passage. It's a beautiful, would be a beautiful ordination text, don't you think? Just those short couple of lines. All right, and he gave them authority to cast out the demons. In their preaching and in their work, they would demonstrate that they had been with Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He cast out the demons. It's interesting, of course, that St. Mark doesn't add to perform miracles, signs, and wonders. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser that the greatest work was the casting out of demons, and included in that would then be the lesser works of the other miracles that Jesus had performed. But nevertheless, it's interesting that that one in particular is mentioned in connection with what? In connection with preaching. Yeah. That the ultimate victory over the devil is won in preaching. Proclamation of forgiveness. And he appointed or made the 12, and he gave the name to Simon Peter. Oh, there's all kinds of discussions we could have about that. That's the name that he gets already in John 1. It's a name that he gets on the other occasion when he made that great confession. It's a name that one suspects Jesus gave to him before that great confession. And the confession that Peter makes is then a sign that he was living up to the expectation that Jesus had of him to be the rock. All of the lists of the apostles, of course, always list Peter first. He is primus inter pares, the first among equals, the leader of the band. Oh, by the way, I would say something too about he named 12. Yeah, a couple little things there. First of all, you can't, of course, escape the number 12. It's so important in biblical history. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, of course, from the patriarchs. We don't want to get hung up on all kinds of numerology stuff, but the consistency with which these numbers are used isn't altogether without significance. 12 is 3 times 4. 3 is the number of God, the Trinity. 4 is the number of the earth. Yeah. 3 times 4 is the church. And then you multiply it with tens and come up with 144,000 in Revelation, a total number of those whom God has elected. So you can't quite escape that. But the more important thing that's worth mentioning, he didn't call one. He called 12. They are to be a company of brothers. There's so many interesting things about that. Each one of the 12 that are going to be listed is different. They're not all cut out of the same bolt of cloth. They have different temperaments. They have different native gifts. You see that even in their, and when you make the distinction between the writings of, well, later, of course, Paul, but in the writings of Peter and John, the difference in their style, the difference in the way they behaved even when they were with Jesus. Jesus is all in all. And we each have parts of him in our character that he has molded while we were with him. But they are together a band of 12. They are never alone. They are together in this company of the apostles, the apostolic band. It's worth keeping that in mind. Sometimes some of our brothers, obviously not you, or you wouldn't be here, avoid the company of their brothers. Big, big, big mistake. Who do they think they are? The only cheese? No, it's a company. We add to one another our various gifts, and we learn from one another in our various weaknesses and failings and faults. So you go to conference to be with your brothers. As those who have been together with Jesus and who together show that they have been with Jesus as they do that work of preaching. Again, each with different levels of ability, each with different special gifts. And so he gave him the name Simon Peter and James, the brother of Zebedee, and John, the brother of sons of Zebedee. As my Greek starts to go already. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, the brother of James. James and John are also mentioned together, kind of interestingly, and he gave them the name Sons of Thunder, Bon Energy, Sons of Thunder. And then there's a lot of discussion about why that name. Well, you have that incident in Samaria when they wanted to know if they should call down thunder. But mostly the thought is they were sons of thunder because of the power of their preaching. They're interesting when they're paired together. James is the first apostolic martyr, and John is the last of the apostles to die. So some minor interest there. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, that's another name for Nathaniel, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, another name for the other Judas. Mark is writing, of course, long after Christ's betrayal, and perhaps the other Judas, this Judas didn't especially care for that name, and so got the name instead, preferred the name of Thaddeus. And Simon the Canaanite, interesting questions about Simon the Canaanite. Is that a designation of where he was from, or is it more, as some of the translators took it, Simon, that he was Simon Zelotes, that he was a member of this, because that was the Canaanite nationalist party, the right-wing nationalist party, or the birthers, birther. An interesting collection, with Matthew, the tax collector, and Simon Zelotes, and the Sons of Thunder, and Peter, and so on. And Judas Iscariot, always named last, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him, or the one who betrayed him. It's not even would, it's not even subjunctive. And Judas Iscariot is mentioned last as a warning to us all that having spent time with Jesus is no guarantee that you can't get the big head and become an apostate, or worse, as was Judas. So you always have that, that mixture. The great comfort of the gospel that Jesus has called us to be with him, and the great warning that we have in our possession the capacity to completely screw it up, as did Judas Iscariot. And he came home, back to Capernaum. And again, a crowd came to him, so that it was not possible for them even to eat bread. Well, that's again a kind of a good hallmark for the ministry, that there are going to be times when that's the case. when you...
I'm just going back to what you said previously. And how do the Reform, for example, handle the fact that Judas is listed under the ones that are designated an apostle?
Yeah.
Because that seems to me to be one of the key passages you can point to that, well, there's a lot that you can use to knock the legs out of once saved, always saved.
Yeah, they would give the answer, he never really believed to begin with.
Doesn't that make Jesus?
Jesus didn't quite know what he was doing. But then you would just answer, but he called a lot of losers. In fact, that was another interesting thing that I wanted to mention about this collection. How much do we know about these men? Almost nothing. They're the ones in Revelation who sit around the throne with the patriarchs. They're the ones to whom Jesus said that he would appoint for them a kingdom and that they would judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And what do we know about them? Nothing. They left behind no memoirs. They left behind no autobiographies. They had disciples. We know that especially of John. A little less of Philip. And of course of Paul. But their disciples wrote nothing about them except to say that they had been with them. That's all. So you get that in Lutheran history, the great Lutheran pastors, you don't know anything about them. Why? Because their whole business was to be a Carix. Yeah? It's not about me. It's always about him. Again, the motto of St. John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. You really have to scratch to get a biography of Chemnitz or Gerhardt, or Quenstedt, Kalloff. They're just not there. We know a little bit more about Luther because he was so pivotal in the history of the day, not just in the preaching of the gospel. But the ones who only preached the gospel, that's all they did. No great claim to fame apart from the fact that they were faithful preachers. About them we know nothing. So if you die and somebody has to scratch your obituary, I've left one behind at St. Mark's, so you have to scratch for an obituary, well, maybe that's okay. Yeah. This is a nondescript bunch. So important, would take the gospel into all the world. Well, anyway, back to the Toxis. He came home and there was a crowd. They were so busy they were not able to eat. And those beside him, that's an interesting idiom for relatives, isn't it? Hoi parau tu. The relatives, hearing that, the relatives hearing came out to grab hold of him. It's almost a violent verb, but not quite. For they said that he is, and you can translate that existent about 20 different ways, because it's used in such a lot of different contexts. It can mean he's out of his mind. It can mean he's worn out. The relatives come to take him away. Some of them perhaps thought one thing, some thought another. But whether they came to take him away because some of them thought he was crazy, my own thought is, especially in the context, that and what's coming at the end of the chapter, is that they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed that the chief high muckimucks and the grand high poobahs thought he was possessed by a devil. Who wants to be related to somebody that's accused by people that are important, that really matter, that he's in cahoots with the devil? Let's get him out of sight, lest we be painted with the same brush. There were perhaps some of that school in this band of relatives that came. But how humiliating. The accusation is going to come that he's in cahoots with the devil. We've just had this mountaintop experience, and now you have this utter humiliation that the relatives don't trust him. At the very least, don't trust him. And some don't believe him. Can you get anything more discrediting to the ministry than when your own relatives turn on you and do it publicly? How humiliating. I mentioned yesterday in his encounter with the Pharisees, you just have to marvel at it, and especially that those two words where he was angry, deeply grieved. You just have to wonder why, when this happened, when even his relatives become an obstacle to the gospel, that he didn't just chuck it and go back where he came from. That he continued for those 3 years in his ministry, and especially at critical moments like this, is just amazing. And it's, of course, very comforting. I think I've mentioned before, one of the crosses of old age is that you think back to all the things that you did wrong, also in the ministry, and the Lord put up with you. The Lord let good come out of a dung heap. It's just an amazing thing. Well, Jesus proved that that's the way that he is already in this chapter. So that's not, of course, not an excuse to screw up. I can do whatever I want to. Not quite the point. Okay? And the scribes, and then notice the emphasis, the scribes, the ones from Jerusalem. We are at the second year of Jesus' ministry, close to the beginning of the final year of his ministry, and he is at the height of his personal popularity. And his reputation is now disturbing not just the local scribes and Pharisees, but has come to the attention of the Sanhedrin. And so scribes have been delegated to come and look into this matter and to deal with it. Scribes from Jerusalem, all the way from 2929. they came down. They said that he has Beelzebub, one of the names for the devil, Lord of the Flies. Yeah, where are the flies collected? Again, on the dung heap. And he's in cahoots. He's in cahoots with him. And that in the name of the demons, he is casting out the demons. And he summoned them. And summoning them. Proskaleo is over here. 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 Jesus acts as Lord. And he... The people that were sitting there, including the relatives who had come to take him away, how shocking that must have been. That you, komm mal her, setze dich, ich habe was zu sagen. Yeah, that must have been shocking, but they did it. They didn't say, who do you think you're talking to? Interesting. So. Summoning them, he spoke in parables to them. How is Satan able to cast out Satan? And if a kingdom is split against itself, and again remember that basileia, that verbal sense of basileia as it's used in the New Testament, a ruling activity, not a place, but an activity. If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom is not able to stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house is not able to stand. And if Satan rises up against himself and is divided, he is not able to stand, but has an end. As so often you wonder, how much the people who heard him read out of what he said. In the first place, it's interesting that he starts out by saying, not if Satan is divided against the demons, because that's conceivable, that he could use the demons as sort of sub-agents to gain some credibility or so. But no, he has Satan as an individual. How can he be cut in half? It's not possible. And his kingdom then will come to no end. The whole purpose of his activity is to rule inside of the hearts of men. He can't do that if he's thrown out of them, if his ruling activity comes to an end, comes to a telos. And you just kind of wonder what Jesus even had in mind with his use of that noun there. It has an end. It has reached its goal, so that there is nothing left except the torments of the damned, which he was already suffering. It's just an interesting use of words, and I haven't quite figured it out. If you have, Ryan, let me know.
I don't know.
Oh.
Does the house, the house, does that have the verbal connection with it rather than a place?
No, it has a place connection, but it's familial. Yeah, it emphasizes a unity. A unity that now doesn't exist if the house is split. Yeah, it ceases to be. We could almost say a family. Yeah.
Like House of David.
Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah. No, I won't say that. Okay. But no one is able, coming into the house of a strong one, to despoil its possessions unless first the strong one is tied up. And then he can despoil the house. Well, now, you get to it, don't you? Jesus has been casting out devils. What conclusion should you? We talked about that a little bit last night, the casting out of the demon from the man on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. What conclusion should you come to? What is the rational conclusion to come to? If Jesus has cast out the demons, then he has despoiled the ruling activity of Satan. You don't want to mess with somebody like that. Quite to the contrary, you want to be delighted that there is someone finally who can tie Satan up and despoil his goods, us. That's the appropriate conclusion to come to. It's the only appropriate conclusion to come to. Anything else is not only irrational, it's perverse. And so you see the depth of the hardness of the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes in what follows. Amen lego himin. Not a phrase that Mark uses all that often. It's so common in others of the Gospels. But here it's very emphatic. Amen lego himin. I say to you, truly I say to you. And this is, I find this kind of interesting too. Every blasphemy against the Son of Man, again that phrase, the Son of Man, and transgressions, and all blasphemies, whatever they may blaspheme, can be forgiven, is forgivable. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit does not have forgiveness forever, but is guilty of an eternally sinful act. Now, there are a couple little things here that are worth mentioning that you see, especially in the Gospel of John, but you see it otherwise too. Isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say, whatever blasphemy you say against me is unforgivable? No, he says, whatever blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is unforgivable. There's a number of interesting little points there. One of the minor points is that whenever the persons of the Trinity speak about another person of the Trinity, it is always that other person of the Trinity is everything. You notice that? Jesus, in his Maundy-Thursday discourses in the upper room with the disciples, promises the Holy Spirit, and what does he say? Oh, you think you got it good now with me, but oh, wait till he comes. then you'll have it all. And then when the Holy Spirit comes, what does the Holy Spirit do? Does nothing but talk about Jesus. When Jesus speaks of his Father, everything is what I have seen from my Father. Everything belongs to the Father. When the Father appears at the baptism of Christ, oh, this is the beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Everything is him. Can you just imagine what a pattern that would be for human relationships? That when you talk about your spouse, oh, she's everything. Or your friends, well, all right, but you know, then there's this. It's more often what it comes out to. But no. It's like when I talk about my students. Oh, they're so wonderful. You know, can't say a word against them. Ignorant swine. But I've always been impressed with that, that when the persons of the Trinity talk about one another, it's as though everything is that person. We had a professor at Northwestern one time who was going to, maybe I've told you this story before, he was going to preach a series of devotions for his chapel talks on the Holy Spirit, because he thought the Holy Spirit was the forgotten person of the Trinity. And I told him, don't do that. Because the Holy Spirit is never happier than when we're talking about Jesus, because that's all he talks about. And if you try to come up with a theology of the Holy Spirit that's separate from Jesus, you're heading down the wrong alley. And the Schwärmer loved to talk about the Spirit without Jesus. The Spirit never talks except about Jesus. So anyway, that's just kind of a very minor point. The more important point is, in this whole section we've been emphasizing, and also with the paper, the means of grace. Why is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit so terrible? Because the Holy Spirit speaks, and he speaks about Jesus, and somebody who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit prevents the Holy Spirit from doing that work of speaking about Jesus, which is the work that creates and sustains faith. And the only way that faith can be created and sustained is the speaking of the Holy Spirit. So we have people that sometimes, again, a minor thing, that get themselves all tied up in knots about whether they've committed the sin against the Holy Ghost that's unforgivable. Well, why is it unforgivable? Because of God's intent? Certainly not. But because they have, with intent and foreknowledge, blotted out and blocked from them the Word of God. The person who's worried about having committed the sin against the Holy Ghost is the least likely candidate for it. And we would be ill-advised to accuse somebody of that. Only God can know something like that. Nevertheless, the warning is in place that you not knowingly resist what God says. Well, I know this is what the Bible says, but this is what I say, and that's more important. That's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, or it's on the brink of that. It's flirting with that. So that's the great crime, is that it prevents the Holy Ghost from being the effective power behind the gospel and its proclamation. Because they said that he has an unclean spirit. And now we get this just fascinating section. And his mother and his brothers came. What's she doing there? You know, it's connected, of course, with the earlier part of this section. When the relatives have come to take him away, now they have redoubled their effort. They haven't gone away. They say, what's Mary doing there? It's interesting that the fathers generally don't say this was a sin on Mary's part, but just a weakness. You know where the Lutheran fathers find Mary to be not sinless? You know what instance? What event?
I think you've said it before, but she forgot about Jesus when he was a boy at the temple.
Yeah.
Good mother.
Yeah, yeah. That they left him alone in Jerusalem. That's not the way good parents behave. And then that they couldn't find him for 3 days? And Jesus himself expresses surprise that they didn't come right away to the temple to look for him. Expected him to be hanging out on a street corner by Baba Louie's or something. That's where they find Mary's first sin. I'm not quite so sympathetic to Mary in this story. She certainly knew better. Even the Mother of God was capable of getting her wires crossed. Yeah, she should have kept them from coming to. Maybe it's the fulfillment of that old adage, a son is a son until he takes a wife. And that she still was a Jewish mother. She was worried about her boy. That he was overdoing it a little bit, and maybe it was time for him to have a rest. She's not beyond being pushy. We see that in the Wedding of Cana account. Yeah. But nevertheless, it was altogether, how should you say it, inappropriate for her to be in this company. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And sitting, the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, see again, that just even this expression of the crowd, behold, edu, always introduces something surprising. And it's not to the credit of Jesus' ministry that his relatives come to take him away. How embarrassing, to put it mildly. How that gives credence to what the opponents of Jesus had been saying, that there's basically something fundamentally wrong with him. Even his relatives think so. What could have undermined his work more than that? Hard to think of anything. Where'd my ado go? There it is. Behold your mother and your brothers and your sisters. Outside they are looking for you. They are seeking you. And answering them, he said, this is such an interesting thing. And answering them, he said, who is my mother and brothers? And looking around at those seated around him in the circle, he said, see my mother and my brothers. And now this is the most interesting part. Whoever is a weak translation in English, that hos, the one who. Notice how he switches from the plural to the singular. He doesn't disown his family. He redefines his family. His family isn't one that has to do with blood ties. His family has to do with him. But it's so often significant when Jesus switches from a plural to a singular. He does it in Mark 8 when he talks about the cross. The one who wants to follow me, as though there was only one. And that's the kind of emphasis that you get out of the switch from the plural to the singular here. The one who, as though there is only one. So you see yourself as those that Jesus called up to the mountain to be with him. And now these disciples are sitting around him. They are listening to his word. And that in spite of the offense given by his relatives trying to take him away. They're still sitting there. And he looks at each one. When I was younger, I don't know if you had that problem or not, but when I was younger, it always bothered me that that I was so insignificant that God couldn't possibly have any concern or probably ever even think of me. He had more important people to think of. Certainly he thought about the pastor. Certainly thought, well, maybe he thought about my parents, though I doubted it. There wasn't much evidence of it. How could I expect that he would give me the least thought? Jesus corrects that when he switches from these plurals to these singulars, so that each one who hears these words, notice the verb that's used or the participle that's used, looking around him, these disciples are seated in a circle, and he goes, the one who, the one who. That each one should feel singled out as the object of his care, of his attention, of his call in the gospel. And again, you think of that Massa Perdita that was sitting in front of him, this mixed bag of people with all their faults. Peter, who's going to deny him, Judas, who's going to betray him, Matthew, the tax collector, and on and on and on and on with all their problems and all their faults. And still, the singular. I just love that when he switches from the plural to the singular. The one who does the will of God. And then it's emphatic again. This one. Singular. This one is my brother and sister and mother. To be a brother of Jesus, to be a sister of Jesus, to be a mother of Jesus, to be drawn into this intimate circle, one at a time, always one at a time. Again, I mentioned yesterday the doctrine of the means of grace is so important in Lutheran ethics. God doesn't deal with us by the power of the sword of the state. He deals with us one at a time through the preaching of the gospel. And don't you notice how that works out in practice? You preached a sermon, and nobody particularly looked like they were paying any special attention. They certainly didn't fall off their seats and say, "Wow, is God ever lucky that he has you on his side?" Nevertheless, a few weeks later, you bump into somebody on the street, and that somebody will say, "Pastor, I remember when you said 3 weeks ago, you've long since forgotten it. But the Holy Spirit used that proclamation of the gospel to touch that one where he lived." And sometimes it was just a minor point in the sermon. Or after a few years, especially for younger pastors, after a few years, when you discover that they haven't all been transformed because you're there. But then you go to the hospital and you have a devotion with them in the hospital, or at the funeral of their relative. And what you say to them strikes a responsive chord. Why? Because it's new? No, because they were paying attention all along. And it did sink in, and it did take root. And now in this situation, it bears some fruit. But you don't see it all the time. And it's a good thing. Confessions even say that. It's a good thing that we don't see the results of our work, because we'd get uppity and big-headed if we did. And so they're kept hidden. But they come up. Pastor Boringer?
You kept referring to brothers and sisters.
Yeah.
In my, whatever it is, or my, I don't have out of five as part of the text. It's in the critical apparatus.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. The Nestle text doesn't even list it as questionable.
Right.
Yeah. So it's just a, you know, a matter of
but
text.
Can you, is there another place where you have a combination of brothers and sisters?
I don't think so.
Okay. I still run into commentators who take that as cousins or distant relatives. But it seems more poignant if it is your actual brothers.
Especially since he mentions it in connection with mother. Yeah. Now, whether clearly he's using brother and sister and mother in a metaphorical sense in the last verse, and whether it's physical cousins of Jesus, half brothers and sisters of Jesus in the earlier verse, you know, who knows? And ultimately, who cares? Except for a Catholic. Yeah. I used to think that because the tradition was so deeply rooted in Christian literature, it goes back so far, that Mary was Semper Virgo. It's even in the Augsburg Confession, at least in the Latin of it, not in the German. And we, of course, always want to check the German to see what the Latin really meant. at any rate, that was so deeply rooted in Christian consciousness that I thought, well, it's probably true. But then I thought, at the same time, the rise of asceticism came on a parallel track, you know, and this Platonic notion that the body is evil. So I've since kind of given up the notion and thought, who cares?
Well, I, you know, with him being the oldest brother of the brothers,
yeah.
I could see sibling rivalry as they're growing up. I mean, but you wouldn't have that if they're just cousins.
Well, yeah, I think you would. I think you would. I think you could, because of the close-knit nature of families in those days. You know, it isn't like today where it's scattered all over creation.
They, but if he's in the house all the time, you know, older brothers are always right, we're always wrong.
Yeah. That's true.
You have to be a younger brother to understand.
Well, I had a younger brother and he was always wrong. So. Ryan.
Another thing I noticed was that here you got his brothers and, well, I'm putting out sisters.
Yeah.
They're there to bring mom to take Jesus away, but she's the only, they don't even take her to the funeral at the cross. She's the only one
that shows up. Yeah. Yeah, well, I mean, because one of the other gospels says, because his relatives didn't believe in him. Again, it's a mixed group, yeah? Because you end up with that, who are the brothers of the Lord? St. Jude, St. James, cousins, metaphorical use of the term. We just don't know. Okay. Have you been talking to Ryan? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Well, what does St. Paul say in 2 Thessalonians? Deceiving signs and wonders. Yeah. That's why it struck me. It's just for that reason that it struck me that he mentioned Satan individually rather than separated from his minions, as though Satan could use them to gain credibility for the assertion that Jesus was in cahoots with the devil, that there was a higher purpose there. But if you see Satan as singular, you know, then it becomes a little bit more problematic. Yeah. You'd have to be schizophrenic. Satan's crazy, but he's not schizophrenic. Anyway, anything else? I love that last verse. It's one of my favorite verses in the Gospels. So rich in comfort. This one, that it's emphatic twice. In fact, three times if you think about it. That he switches from the plural to the singular. That he has that hos. And then that he has that autos. To make it emphatic. Well, that's as far as I wanted to get today with Mark's Gospel. I think there's a little more to chew on in the second half of the chapter than there was in the first half, I think, anyway. Anything else there?
Just this, and sometimes we think about these mega churches, or we get the idea that people shall be flocking to us because we have the truth, et cetera, et cetera. But then come back to one at a time.
Yeah.
Nothing wrong with one at a time.
That's right. That's right. And pastors who make it a point to see their members. You know, that's hard to do in a large congregation. At St. Mark's, our pastors, what is it, every Tuesday night? Our pastors go together for all kinds of interesting reasons, I'm sure. But at any rate, our pastors go together and visit members.
Who are not coming to church.
Who are not coming to church. And then once you get those taken care of, you'll come see me.
Maybe.
See if
you.
See if St. Mark's is in the will.
Yeah.
Yeah, one at a time. Some people have commented, by the way, I've heard that more than once. The pastor as Seelsorger is a unique thing to Lutheranism. Catholics don't go visit their members in the hospital. In fact, they don't want to see the priest because that's a sign that they're dying and he's come to give them extreme unction. They scare them half to death. And apparently Protestants don't do much of that either. But I've heard that again and again from members who said, this was in the days when there, now everybody's in a private room, I guess, but this was in the days when there was no such thing. And people that would be in the next bed were so impressed that the pastor came to see them, that the pastor had a devotion with them, one at a time. You know, deal with confirmands one at a time. Can get messy. It's certainly time-consuming. But that's one of the blessings of being in a small congregation, is that you get to know your people. It's one of the blessings of being out west, too, by the way. Anyway.
And the Keurigs, he sent them to... I've lost the place, but is there implication in there in the use of that one, rather than Oyangelion or Oyangelizo, the idea of law and gospel?
It's more general. It's a broader term. To proclaim as a herald whatever it was that the one who sent him. That's right. That's right. The emphasis, of course, is going to be later on always on the gospel. But nevertheless, a gospel without a law is cheap. You don't see the beauty of the gospel until you see the desperate need for it. Oh, and that's an absolute, it's always a desperate need. Anything else? Well, I hope you enjoyed that section. That last verse for me is worth the price of admission. That's such a beautiful, 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 very comforting thing. And then that first verse that we dealt with too, Jesus spends the night in prayer, and then he appoints his apostles. Well, we'll go back to the paper and get a little bit of progress on baptism before we take our break. We left off on page... That's not the signal for ladies' aid to start. The break is coming, but not just yet. Habegeduld. By the way, that was something else that just reminds me. One of the old Lutheran fathers comments that God shows such patience putting up with the devil and all the damage that he has done. And then he comments, we're unlikely to put up with anything. Maybe we would be better off following God's example, even with the devil. It's kind of an interesting little footnote of a footnote. Okay, so the sacrament of baptism, we talked about... Sure. We talked about the means of grace in the Word and about sacraments in general last night, and now we'll focus in on the sacraments in particular. So, some have argued that if God gives us everything, and this is, of course... what the Protestants generally do argue. Some have argued that if God gives us everything in the Word, what further need is there of sacraments that can only offer what we already have in the Word? The argument betrays an ignorance of the way God is and an ungrateful arrogance in the face of his generosity. God is rich in grace and mercy. He chooses, and he does, if he chooses, and he does, to offer us the same rich blessings of forgiveness, life, and salvation in more than one form. Who are we to object? Who would want to? Indeed, even in a close human relationship, do we not seek a number of ways of expressing love? The husband tells his wife that he loves her. He did that on his wedding day. But what a sad marriage that would be, in which the husband never repeats the words and never finds ways of showing his wife that he means them. On the other hand, when husband and wife, rumor has it, even into old age, look for and find ways of expressing their devotion to one another, how blessed that marriage will be. So it should not surprise us, indeed it should delight us, that our gracious Savior, who delights to call the church his bride, has found more than one way of showering us with his love and grace. And I always get hung up on that word, the church is the bride of Christ. The church is 2,000 years old. And if you go back, to the Garden of Eden, a bit older than that, you should think that by now she'd be sagging here and there, yeah, and looking a little bit weather-beaten and worn, given all that she's had to put up to. But he never calls her the old lady. He always refers to the church as his bride, for whom he has an ardent desire. A deep yearning, a longing. Isn't that something? Always a bride. That's always struck me. So anyway, and that's exactly what happens in baptism. It is as though there were a great well and fountain of God's love and grace in heaven, love and grace that is of his very essence. Then in the sacrament of baptism, God takes all his love and mercy and pours it into a funnel. It gushes down from heaven through the funnel of baptism and covers us as the spigot is opened fully in the simple baptismal act. The pastor acts as Christ standing, Alter Christus, in the name and in the stead of Christ. He repeats the words of the gospel that gives the sacrament such power. He says, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it is as though Christ has taken the one being baptized in his arms and placed that one in the lap of his Father, declaring, see, here is one. Again, the emphasis always on the singular, yeah, especially in the sacraments. Here is one for whom I lived on earth, shed my blood, suffered the torments of the damned, and died. For my sake, adopt also this one as your own dear child for time and for eternity. Forgive all sin and conquer death, so that also this one may live and reign with me forever in heaven. And the Father delights to answer the prayer of his Son, and to make us his own dear children. If there were a newspaper in heaven, surely the angels and the saints already there would cry out, stop the presses, look what has just happened on earth. I often said that when I baptized a child, found a way to say it in the sermon. Nothing more important in the whole wide world has happened today than this, that this child is baptized. Yeah. And you can cite something from the newspaper. This big deal, that horrible tragedy, this wonderful thing, they're all nothing next to the fact that this child was baptized. Another one has been washed of all sin and guilt. Another one has been born again. Another one has become an heir of eternal life through faith in the Savior's work and by his word of the gospel. For no matter what is happening on earth at the moment that may seem so important to people, nothing matches the beauty, the wonder and awe, the power of what takes place in baptism. Or does all this sound like hyperbole? It is not. Listen to Paul's description of baptism and its effect. And by the way, you want to read that in Greek sometime. It's a magnificent passage that, like so many magnificent passages in the Bible, is only one sentence, and so it could never be published by Northwestern Publishing House, who says that thou shalt not have a sentence longer than 14 words. So out goes the Benedictus, out goes most of Paul, and certainly out goes this beautiful passage. But this beautiful passage in Titus that describes baptism has heaped up things. Like, that's why I like that analogy as a big fountain or well in heaven, and the spigot is baptism. And in baptism, that fountain, that big well of all of God's grace and love and mercy gets poured into this funnel. And in baptism, the spigot is opened up and down it all comes in the washing of water by the word. That's really what St. Paul is picturing it in this beautiful passage from Titus. But when the kindness and love of, he piles up these terms, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. You're left breathless at the magnificence of, but like I say, read it in Greek, you'll be kind of blown away by it, I think. Or this: Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. And then when you take that and apply that as something that happens one at a time to the individual, underscores what we were talking about earlier. Could it be said any more eloquently? Could Paul's praise of the love and grace of God in baptism be any more lavish? Everything that Christ is for us as Savior comes down to us from heaven through the washing of rebirth. There is renewal, the granting of the new birth and rescue from the consequences of original sin and guilt inherited from Adam and Eve. There is adoption, as we become in baptism heirs with a sure and certain hope of eternal life that comes only by virtue of Christ's work and only through faith. There is the gift of perfect holiness, the very righteousness of Christ granted in baptism. And all that is just another beautiful way of saying that baptism gives forgiveness, life, and salvation, the Catechism. For where sin is removed, there its dread consequences of eternal death and hell are removed. There is life. There is salvation. Paul made the point more than once, and each time made it emphatically, that in baptism we receive grace heaped upon grace. Yeah, John 1, charis epikaron, forgiveness of all sin, life, and salvation. Everything, in short, that the gospel of salvation in the Word of God and the Bible offers and gives to us, God gives us well in the sacrament of baptism. For the sacrament is that self-same gospel. It is the gospel wearing, as we put it earlier, another dress. It is just with such imagery that Paul tells the Galatian Christians, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Been clothed would be a better translation. It's not a middle, it's a passive. Wearing Christ, we wear all that he is for us as Savior, his innocence, his righteousness, his life and death and resurrection for us. Thus, when God sees us, he sees Jesus. With this verse in mind, Lutherans may well think of their baptism when they recall that famous hymn verse, "Christi Blut und Gerechtigkeit, das ist mein Schmuck und Ehrenkleid." Interestingly enough, that hymn was written by von Zinzendorf. Yeah. But we Lutherans like it better than the Protestants who follow Zinzendorf probably do. St. Peter likewise sums up the matter so clearly and succinctly when he compares baptism to the water of the flood at Noah's time. The water that destroyed the unbelieving saved those held up by it in the ark. Peter says that the water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If baptism saves us, then it is certainly a means of grace, a means whereby God shows us his grace and brings us into possession of grace, the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. Yes, in it God is active, man is passive. God gives everything and we receive his gift without our works, without our righteousness. Peter had said exactly that in his great Pentecost sermon, when his hearers were struck to the core by their need of God's mercy and forgiveness for the monstrous crime that they had committed in the murder of God's Son. They wanted to know what they could or should do in the face of such monstrous sin and guilt, as though any work they might have done could ever atone for such an unspeakable crime. Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." There is nothing for them to do. Repentance, as noted in the last chapter, is sorrow and dread because of sin, and then trust in the promise contained in the gospel message. And as the Holy Spirit works dread and sorrow to the point of despair through the law, so he works trust in the gospel promise through the gospel. And that promise is there, full and free, perfect and complete, in the gift of baptism. All of that is exactly what Jesus promised when he spoke of and then instituted this sacrament. He spoke to Nicodemus of its importance and necessity when he promised that regeneration, the new birth of spiritual life, would come through baptism. "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." And in his final and great commission to the church of every age, Jesus links salvation to the preaching of his word and the administration of the sacrament of baptism. The preaching of the word and the sacrament are not an either-or proposition, they are a both-and, each in its turn, bringing all that we mean by the word salvation. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. It is all so simple, so clear, so direct. Disciples, that is, those who learn his word and believe it, are made through the teaching of the gospel and through baptism. And indeed it is by that teaching and by that baptizing that Jesus promises to be present with us until the end of time and his return in glory. He can make such a promise. You know, all these things are tied together in that verse. He can make such a promise precisely because he has all authority in heaven and on earth. The miracle of saving faith comes then through the means of grace, through his word and baptism, by virtue of his power, attached to his promise in the word and in the sacrament. As plain and clear as the Bible is in its teaching about the sacrament of baptism as an effective means of grace, one finds nevertheless no end of objections raised against it that we have to at least address in brief. But wait a minute, some will object. What about faith? I thought that faith saves. Is baptism a substitute for faith? No, by the way, I wanted to mention that too, and this makes me think of it. In that last verse, the one who does the will of my Father, the doing of the will of his Father is a result of our being his brother, his sister, his mother, not the cause. You might want to just... Otherwise, somebody will say Jesus was a Pelagian. Not likely. Yeah. No, baptism is not a substitute for faith any more than the gospel message in the Word is a substitute for faith. Rather, just like the gospel, baptism is a cause of faith. For baptism is not a mere or empty ceremony. Baptism proclaims the gospel and applies it to us individually. The gospel in the sacrament creates or confirms faith. For in baptism, God makes promises to us, promises that awaken faith, promises that faith then embraces, just as with the promises of the gospel that we have in the Bible. If someone rejects those promises in stubborn unbelief, then that person rejects as well the saving benefit offered and conveyed in the sacrament. Again, the sacrament is not a different gospel. It is the same gospel that we have in the Word, but in another form, another dress. What then is the difference between baptism of an infant and the baptism of an adult who already believes the gospel promises in the Bible? It is true that baptism does not create faith in an adult who already has faith. But look at the examples in the New Testament, and I list a bunch of them. Adults who had already heard the gospel message and by it had come to faith were eager to be baptized. And why? Because of the promises that God has attached to baptism, promises which in baptism are applied to the individual. And then I think this is kind of important. That is the special comfort that God gives in the sacraments. What he announces to the world in his word and lets us apply to ourselves, he gives to us individually, one at a time, in the sacraments. The adult looks back on his baptism with such great joy and with thanksgiving declares, "Look at the redemption Christ won on the cross for the world, and now look at how much he has loved me, even me," that he declares to me as an individual that the redemption is indeed meant for me. So an adult brought to faith already by the proclamation of the gospel will eagerly ask for the sacrament and most gratefully receive it. In fact, to refuse baptism or to despise it is the same thing as despising the gospel, for that's what baptism is, the gospel. But what about an infant? An infant doesn't ask for the gospel in either word or sacrament. In fact, how can an infant even believe and have faith? If faith is what we said it is in the last chapter, namely knowledge, assent to, and confidence in the gospel message. It is exactly because we cannot sit down and teach an infant the gospel that the sacrament of baptism is so precious to us as a means of grace for little children. But to understand that, we have to sweep away some false assumptions, both about children and about faith. First of all, who said that infants can't believe? Jesus certainly did not say that. In fact, he said the opposite. But if anyone causes one of these little ones, these brethren, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Jesus took up little children, infants, in his arms and blessed them. Would someone want to say that his blessing was for nothing, just empty words, words without effect? That should be effect. I have to make a note of that here. Try to avoid heresy whenever we can. Teufel waren der Schreibmaschine. Far be it from us to say such a thing. They received his blessing, a blessing that was gospel from beginning to end, and they received its benefit. Moreover, we have the many examples in the book of Acts, where the entire, in the example in Acts 10, where the entire household of Cornelius, together with the households of his relatives and friends, were baptized. Are we to imagine that in all of these instances there were never any children? But even more than that, we have the command of Christ in the institution of baptism itself, where Jesus commanded that all nations should be taught and be baptized. Children, even newborn infants, are part of nations. They receive the legal and other benefits of their nation, even in infancy, when they are unable to express their understanding of those benefits or an appreciation for them. Thus, while there is not a specific command to baptize children, children are included with all the rest of us as those who need it and those for whom its gospel blessings are intended. Finally, what about the assumption that children cannot believe because they cannot express their faith? The assumption is, even on the basis of observation, an empty one. Does an infant know its mother? Does it trust its father? Does it grasp that there is a difference between these two and all others? Who would doubt that? Yet the child cannot tell us such a thing or explain to us why or how it recognizes and trusts its parents. Indeed, the simple fact of the matter is that we cannot analyze what an infant knows or doesn't know. For we have long since passed the day when our thinking was without words that we could express. We just do not remember how we went from the one stage to the other. All we know is that the child learns to express thoughts in words with the passing of time, when it somehow figures out that it is easier to get what it wants with words than without them. So we will leave to God how he gives faith to the child in the gospel promises so abundant in baptism. Yes, it is always far better to trust his promises in their power than to rely on our own feeble senses and fallen reason. Jesus says that infants believe. That's good enough for us. The how we will leave to him. I might mention in passing, students at Northwestern every now and again would, maybe some of you are in the number, would get into discussions with students at Maranatha. And the center of the discussion always focused on this, that children can't express their faith, therefore they don't have it. And I would always tell them, and then they would get kind of, our students would get kind of tongue-tied about that. And I would always tell them, you're fighting on the wrong battlefield. The battlefield is not on how infants believe. The battlefield is the sacrament and means of grace. That's the important thing. Once you settle that it's an effective means of grace by which God accomplishes what he promises, then how children believe becomes a non-issue. That becomes God's problem, not ours. And so I always tell them, switch the battlefield to a discussion of the means of grace, not to the nature of faith in children, about which you can know and say, know nothing and say less. Anyway, we will most gladly apply those promises to our children and take great comfort in the love of God for us and for them as he pours that out in the sacrament of baptism. Indeed, while a child, because of original sin, needs baptism, we talked about this a little bit yesterday in response to a question, needs baptism as much as an adult, and while faith, whether in a child or an adult, is always and alone a miracle worked by God through the gospel, one might dare to think that the miracle is easier for God to perform in a child than in an adult. For though the child's need is no different, at least the child has not yet acquired the bad habits of years of actual sin, accompanied by perverse and fallen reason, which throw additional obstacles in the path of the Holy Spirit's work through the gospel. Is baptism then necessary for salvation. What if a believer for some reason dies without baptism? Jesus has given us the sacrament for our comfort and encouragement. The one who knows that the sacrament is a means of grace intended by Jesus to show us his love and grace for us as individuals, but who despises and refuses the sacrament, has despised God's word and grace. Such a one will surely perish because of his contempt of the gospel, not just because of his contempt of the sacrament, which are one and the same thing. On the other hand, there may be times where it's not possible for a person to be baptized. Such was the case with the thief on the cross next to Jesus on Good Friday. I've always thought that was kind of a weak argument because you don't know what he was like before. Could he have been baptized by Jesus' disciples? Could he have been baptized by John? I don't know. But we throw it in there. But Jesus promised the thief that he would enter paradise that very day. Clearly there was no chance for the thief to be baptized first, assuming he hadn't been baptized. So what do we find in the scriptures? We find that where baptism was possible, it was eagerly desired and administered. Faith which trusts the promises of God's grace and Christ's merit for our salvation will cling to those promises both in the word and in the sacrament. But where the sacrament is not despised, but cannot for whatever reason be administered, there we trust that faith saves in accord with God's promises. Might happen, for example, that a child past infancy wants to be baptized, but its parents forbid and prevent it. Such a child is surely in a state of grace, a dear child of God, a believer. As soon as it is possible, of course, the child will seek the sacrament. And we'll go down to the break in this page, and then that's what we'll do too, is break. Okay, these and other questions that cast doubt on the benefit of the sacrament come primarily from Protestant church bodies. As Protestants generally deny the entire biblical doctrine of the means of grace, so we can expect that they will deny the saving benefit of the sacrament. Their denials fall into two distinct camps. Some, Baptists and most Pentecostal churches, deny that a child can believe. They therefore refuse to baptize infants. At the bottom of that refusal is also the error that baptism is not a means of grace, but a work of the law, a work of obedience. For such churches, baptism is a confession of faith, not a means whereby faith is either created or confirmed. Once someone has denied that baptism is a means of grace and teaches instead that it is a work of obedience that we render to God, then it is easy to see why they would reject infant baptism. But it is a sad thing indeed to deprive children and their parents of the rich consolation that God promises in the sacrament because of a rejection of God's power and promise attached to this means of grace. That is most tragic in those cases where an infant is very ill or dies. How sad not to be able to comfort the anxious or grieving family with the assurances that God gives in his word about his love for little children as he expresses that love in the sacrament of baptism. Most other Protestant churches, Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and the like, do, however, baptize infants. Nevertheless, they really prefer to call the ceremony christening or a dedication. The child later on, when it can make a confession of faith for itself, may choose to count this christening as his baptism. Or if not, the child or adult may choose to be baptized. These churches deny both that the child can believe and often as well that the child even needs the forgiveness offered in baptism. For just as they deny the possibility of faith to an infant, so many deny that it has any sin or guilt that needs to be forgiven. They too see the sacrament as law obedience, not gospel promise. For they deny the devastating consequences of original sin. But whatever they choose to call the ceremony, so long as it is the application of water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, it is a baptism. For God's promises are extended in his word to that child, whether those presenting the child and those performing the ceremony believe it or not. The validity of God's promises depends on God, not on the unbelief of bystanders. Roman Catholics do not deny that children need forgiveness, nor do they deny that baptism gives the forgiveness that they need. Rather, they limit the grace of the sacrament. They teach that it forgives the guilt only of original sin, And that in the process it gives the child some initial grace. Again, that whole business of Catholics teaching grace as a quantity rather than as the favor Dei. As with all Catholic teaching about the sacraments, there is an unfortunate mixing of law and gospel. For as already noted, grace is seen, which I just said, as a quantity. God doles it out in the sacrament so that by grace the individual may cooperate with God in gaining still more grace on the way to salvation. Thus, while there is comfort for their members in baptism, the comfort is limited as grace is limited. But in point of fact, none of the passages listed above limit the forgiveness offered and given in baptism to original sin. The forgiveness held out in baptism is for a lifetime. It is only lost when the one thus forgiven in baptism turns his back on the blessing and becomes an unbeliever. That's the same way the benefits of forgiveness in the Word are lost. The point? Baptism is a means of grace, no more, no less than the gospel in the Word. The benefit comes to faith created by the gospel, and the loss of the benefit to unbelief in the rejection of the gospel. The promise of God remains the same and is always reliable. Even those who have fallen away, if they hear the word of God, repent and return by the power of that word, will have again all the promises of God in their baptism. In spite of the errors that surround the sacrament of baptism among Protestants and Roman Catholics, the sacrament is valid so long as Christ's institution of it is retained. That is, God gives the benefit of the sacrament so long as the baptism is performed with the application of water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For that is the essence of the sacrament, God's word of promise joined to the ceremony. The gospel essence of that simple formula is that God becomes our Father in baptism, the Son becomes for us what he came to be, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit does his special work of breathing into us the promise of forgiveness and salvation, which promise is designed and intended to create faith or to confirm it in those who already possess saving faith. One should add one word of caution. If either the word or the water is absent, then there is no baptism. In some Protestant churches, the christening is performed with rose petals. Have you heard of that, by the way? Yeah. Okay, that's more common than I thought. It's performed with rose petals instead of with water. What a shocking abuse of God's word and of this sacrament. Where the essence of the sacrament is absent, namely the word with the water, there is no sacrament. The point is that when someone joins one of our churches, there is no need to baptize them if they were baptized in a Christian church, and their baptism had the essentials of God's word in the water. But we need to ask and be assured that such was indeed the case. If the word was absent or the water was omitted, then there was no baptism. Now, then there are some old casuistry type things that I follow with, so we'll break there, Ryan.
Does, like in the Nicene Creed, with the one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, is that...
Harken back to that. Yeah.
You just do it once, you don't need to read.
Yeah, though they had less problems at that time with it than we do, because you didn't have the degree of organization of the church that you could, you know, think of it in various sectarian terms. You were either an Arian heretic or you were a Christian. So.
You know, it seems strange the people who turn baptism and communion into a law or ordinance, that then that becomes one of Jesus' reasons for coming, is that we needed a couple extras.
Yeah.
There weren't and you know, what must I do to be saved? Why wouldn't Jesus just say, well, also this now?
Yeah, yeah. The other thing that's interesting in that same context, I've always, you know, like I've always said, people may say that the gospel is unreasonable. Heresy is always unreasonable squared. What's the chief emphasis in Protestantism? Which attribute of God? Omnipotence, yeah. Sovereign Lord. But they're the ones who say he can't create faith in baptism and he can't be present in bread and wine. They accuse us of limiting God by our dependence on the word. But they're the ones who limit what he promises, you know, to give. I've always found that ironical. Strangely odd. Ketzers are always unreasonable. I mean, in the very attempt to become reasonable, they show themselves and their teaching to be devilish. Their contradiction of the word of God. Again, you go back to what we talked about last night. Old patches on new cloth, new wine in old wineskins. Anything else there? We'll get to some of the causistic things in a few minutes after, we have our brief ladies' aid session. And, okay.